Good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Paul. I serve as one of the pastors here. In September of 2012, just over three years ago, this church began to gather in Temple Baptist in Half Moon in the evening. In January of 2013, so almost 3 years ago in a couple months, we began meeting here at FBC again at 5 o'clock in the evening. And for now, for 3 years, this community has been tracking after God, trying to grow, to know more about Him, grow in our faith, building a community amongst ourselves that we hope ultimately isn't just about a community here, but about a community of people that are reaching out and changing the community of Saratoga as well, and bringing other people to found what we have found to be most meaningful in our lives, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're on the verge of this new phase in this journey. Forgive this, I'm sorry. I got in a fight with a blender this week, not a good idea. But we're on a verge of a new phase in the journey of a church plant by moving now to the 9 a.m. Service slot, which might not sound like a big transition, but I think it actually is quite meaningful, and I think it's actually important, and I think it's good for us to know those reasons. Back in March, we had what we do annually at Terra Nova, we have town hall meetings and town hall Sundays where the elders try to communicate where we believe God has brought us and where we believe God is bringing us as a church. And one of the things that we laid out last March was that we felt it was time for us to make some pretty notable investments into the Saratoga congregation so that it could get to be its own independent church, but yet still connected to and dependent upon Troy as well. So it's autonomous in the sense that it would have its own local leadership. It would be autonomous in the sense live preaching here and worship leading from its own people, using their own gifts and skills to lead and serve, but yet remain interdependent with the church in Troy as well. One church, multiple congregations. And we knew we needed to invest in a number of ways to make that happen. A big piece of that journey was setting out the goal of getting our gathered service on Sundays from 5 p.m. to 9 a.m. So this week, as you well know, is just a test week, and next week our test week, to kind of work out the kinks of what it is for us to meet at 9 a.m., and then for FBC to continue to meet at 11:30, I believe, is when they'll be meeting. Now, just a quick pause and word, I think, about our friends at FBC. I think we owe them a great big thank you, our brothers and sisters in Christ who've been so generous to us in the past couple years of allowing us time to meet here in the evening. They have a big C church mindset, and they're welcoming us in, and they've been gracious hosts. I think we have to be good stewards of what they've shared with us and those who've journeyed before us. But reminding ourselves of the reason of why it's important for us as a church community to start gathering at 9 a.m. on Sunday rather than 5 p.m. I think is important. We just want to pause and create some time to say those things. First of all, we do think it's actually really important for this church to have its own local leadership. Like I said, that preaching and the worship leading, and you've seen us starting to develop those things by having more people trained and raising up to lead worship, guys like Matt Bowman and Matt Schwartz helping and coming alongside Rob to lead worship on a more consistent basis. And these shifts help us to be an autonomous church in Saratoga, but yet still connected with, working in concert with, our church brothers and sisters down in Troy. At its core, we believe this is actually helpful in us making better disciples in this gathered community of Christ. I think also moving to the morning, I think actually helps us make more disciples as well, because it gets us off of Sunday evening, which honestly is just a difficult time to gather. It's a school night. It puts pressure on families. And if what's true of the unchurched or the de-churched in our communities, it's that they actually expect, they anticipate that the body of Christ, the people of God, gather and meet on Sunday morning. It's the norm for them. So for us to have a space where the culture is accustomed to us gathering is helpful for those who might be searching for God. It might be helpful for those that you, His people, bring and invite here from a missional perspective. So those are just a few of the reasons why we actually think this is important, and this is actually a really good piece of our journey to move to Sunday morning to help us take new ground here in this community, making more and better disciples. So we're excited about this journey. We hope you are as well. That's this week, and next week is a bit of a test. And then come January, we're hoping that's a permanent move to 9 a.m. as well. So I would encourage you guys, just be praying for that process. step in and serve where you see gaps where we need people to serve. There are new places where we're going to need people serving to help make this happen. Connect with Pastor Daniel. He's the guy who knows all of those details. So I'd really encourage you guys to do that. I just want to share also by way of encouragement that I know in Troy this morning at 9 a.m. they're worshiping as well. And I know Dennis Gardner, who's leading worship there, they actually paused in their service and they're praying for us during their service now as we gather here at 9 a.m. as well. So that's just by just sharing those things just by way of keeping us in the loop as far as what this community is doing and the journey we're on. So the other thing I would just encourage you guys to do is just stand up, meet and greet, and say hello to those who are here with us this morning, and then we'll continue on in our sermon time. All right, we're going to continue on. We are, by nature, I think, a storytelling people. We like epic stories, big stories, grand stories, movies, books, documentaries. I think whatever these things are, we really like epic stories. And in the context of stories, I think we like engaging them through the exercise of searching. Searching what the point of the story is, or the lessons to be learned. Searching for the clues that might allow us to predict the ending, if you would, or searching for the main character and to know him and how their story might line up with our stories, and maybe we can find ourselves in the midst of these dramas and stories. And our aim for this sermon series is kind of tracking along with that, that we're aiming to search this story, the story of the Bible, the biblical narrative, and finding the main character, and in finding him, the person of God. Maybe in that place is where we actually find ourselves, the people of God. Recently, we just finished the sermon series in Luke in the spring, and as we wound down that sermon series, one of the passages that we were in was that fascinating passage, one of my favorites, about Emmaus Road, where the disciples are walking along, and Jesus kind of joins them. They don't know it's Jesus, but yet he opens the scriptures to them and interprets for them or points them to all the places how all of the scripture, all of the story, finds their way pointing back to the person of Christ. And the disciples learn how all of the narratives that they've grown up with in the Old Testament scriptures actually bring them to the person of Christ. I think this morning we have a bit of an Emmaus Road passage to kind of journey through in Genesis. And we have to learn and how to teach ourselves to see and hear God and how these things point to the person of Jesus Christ, even when we may not be appearing at first glance that he's even a part of the stories. Because the disciples didn't see him at first, but then they saw him after he unveiled it for them. I think we have a passage like that as well today. So for a way of roadmap, here's where we're going to be. It's going to be in Genesis 14 is where we're going to be camping out. We're going to get a great story. It really is, if we're going to make a man movie, we're going to make a man movie out of the story that we'll tell, that I'll summarize. And then I just want to sit in that story and just find Jesus. How is it in a story like this we find our way back to Jesus? Because I think we need to train ourselves to do that, to teach ourselves, just like Jesus needed to teach the disciples. Because the better we're at seeing God's presence in these stories, I think we get what it is that we need, that we become better at seeing God's presence in our stories as well. In the grand moments, in the broken moments, in all the moments in between, we start to see God's presence, the better we can see his presence in his own story. So why don't I pray, and then we'll jump into the story that we have in Genesis. Father, we give you great thanks for what it is you've done even here amongst us as a church community for the past couple years. We thank you for your faithfulness in continuing to gather your people, to worship you, to proclaim you, to love you more, to be better reflections of your grace and your mercy and your truth as we're here present with our community. I just give you great thanks for that. And I thank you for this milestone in that journey of us growing and maturing and becoming more autonomous and yet dependent upon our brothers and sisters. Such great thanks for that whole journey. Continue to be faithful to us as we try to plod along and follow after what it is you're calling us to. Father, even for this morning, I pray that the same spirit that was through Jesus teaching his disciples to interpret the scriptures, I pray it's just here amongst us, and that we can just see the glory and goodness and beauty of Christ all throughout your scripture and your stories. Father, I just pray our hearts and our minds are open to receive those stories, and we see the grand beauty of Christ through you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So last week we changed chapters. We got into the Patriarchs chapter of our People of God series. And we introduced the character of Abram. to the narrative, our father of faith, our prototype, if you would, one for us to watch and learn from as we track along our own journeys of faith and following after Abram and how his journey of faith went as well. And we left off last week pretty much in Genesis 13. We jumped ahead and pulled the story out of Genesis 20, but we pretty much left off in Genesis 13, where in that story, in Genesis 12 and 13, God's presence, his voice, was pretty clear because God was speaking directly to Abram and a few times in that story. But now Abram's journey continues in this unknown place that God has called him to, living amongst an unknown people. And now we get another story for us that kind of almost feels different, like an interruption to the narrative so far. So I want to summarize much of what Genesis 14 is. That partly so I don't have to say all the names that are in there, but also just because I think it's a good tale for us to summarize. This is going to feel a little bit like Saving Private Ryan or Braveheart or maybe even the movie 300. It's going to feel like you take all those things, like take an epic man movie of a recent time and put it into here. And Abram is the main character of the story. So here's how it goes. Abram's living in the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, all the cities and the valleys are kind of ruled by kings and kingdoms. But in a previous time, kings from the east, further east, had traveled in, conquered the land of Canaan. So all these kings were kind of subjected to living under the authority of a bunch of kings in the far east. But after about 13 years of that, the story would tell us, they rebel. Like, they kind of gather, and they don't want to actually be subjected to foreign kingdoms anymore. To squash that rebellion, that fight for independence, four kings from the east gather up, and now they journey back to the land of Canaan to wage war. And they begin moving through the whole land of Canaan, just kind of laying waste to the kings and the kingdoms, continuing to subject them to their oppression. But to stop this, five kings around Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple other cities actually unite their armies, and they end up in a battle in a valley, five kings against four kings, and all of their armies, these kingdoms, are now smashed together, and what a great battle ensues. And the four kings that had come to oppress, they end up winning. So the five kings that united to stop it didn't succeed, and the four kings now begin traveling back east with all the plunder that they could receive. So prisoners of war and captives and all the riches from these cities, they end up taking back east with them, continuing to assert their rule. And in this, Abraham's nephew Lot that we met last week also is taken captive and prisoner of war. Abram gets word of what had happened. His inner William Wallace kicks in, or maybe even the guy from The Patriot. I don't know the character's name, but the American version of Braveheart, which I actually like that movie, but his inner William Wallace kicks in. And now, to track down four kings and four armies, Abraham recruits just over 300 men from his family, and they set out on chase. And we're told they travel as far as Dan, which is pretty much south to north in the land of Canaan. And at night, they come upon the four armies, and they sack them during the night. And what all of the armies of the city surrounding them couldn't do, Abraham and 300 men somehow accomplish. And they just lay waste to the four kings. They take all their plunder, send them scattering back to the east. And Abraham has everything, and he rescues his nephew Lot. So it's like this crazy, I'm like, man, what a moment. Like, what a moment for Abraham and his glory and his band of 300 men, rescuers and heroes. Like, we can make a blockbuster movie out of something like this. But where I want to pick up in the story is on his return. So now Abraham is returning, or Abram still, is returning back to Sodom and Gomorrah with after his victory. And if we turn to Genesis 14 and pick up in verse 17 is where we pick up this story of a ticker tape parade, if you would, of Abram returning back. So in Genesis 14, verse 17 is where we'll start. After his return from the defeat of, and here's one of the names that I got to pass on, but Shedor Lamar. That's a king from the east. So after his return from the defeat of that king and the other kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and this is meeting Abram, at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. And he's saying, I've made an oath to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mam take their share. So after this glorious return, and Abram's returning back to the city of this valley of kings, two kings come out to meet him. And the response that Abraham gives these two kings is strikingly different in how he responds. First, there's the king of Sodom, who comes and says, give me all the people back, the captives, the prisoners of war that you rescued. Give me all those, and you can take all the possessions, all the plunder. And Abraham basically says, no thanks. No. I swore an oath to God that I would not take anything of yours, so there's no mistaking whose credit is this for this victory. Is that God is the one who gives favor and provides for me and gives victory. I give him the credit. You're not going to get any of this honor. Which kind of makes the way that Abram then responds to Melchizedek actually very interesting, if we sit in that a little bit. It makes it even more strange. See, one of the things I found interesting is that there's a whole host of kings. 10 kings are named here, and Abram doesn't really care about any of them. Like, he goes to war, he sacks them, he says no thanks to the king of Sodom here, but to this king, this one Melchizedek, who we don't know anything of until this point in the story, Abraham has a completely different response. Sodom, he says no thanks, but to Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God and a king, Abraham bows the knee. He doesn't take the glory for himself, and this is a grand moment for him to take glory for himself after what he's just done as a guy, but he doesn't. He humbles himself, and he gives away a tenth of everything that he just won. But to Sodom, he says, I'm not going to give you anything. But to this one, he freely gives. So what is it about this mysterious king Melchizedek that causes Abram to respond like this? He saw something, he encountered something. I think we need to see that as well. So before we just continue reading on through a story that just feels like warring kingdoms, I think we should slow down here. Because if what's true that Christ taught us out of Luke, that all of the scriptures point back to Christ, they teach us how to find our way back to him, I think one of the things that helps us with that journey is finding repeated threads and also finding things that are brand new into the story. So here's a repeated thread that we see. This response of giving. Abel made offerings. Noah made offerings. And now Abraham gives a tithe, literally giving away 10% of everything that he had just won. There seems to be this thread already into 14 chapters in Genesis of joyful giving, showing gratitude and humility. So long before there was the law, long before there was commands to give by the people of God, God's people still gave out of a grateful heart. And there's a new thing here as well. This role of priest that Moses gives us as a parenthetical thought, he's a priest of the Most High God. This is actually the first time that this role is mentioned in the narrative of the Bible as well. It's the first time we're introduced to something called a priest. And so because Abraham responds the way he does to this Melchizedek, humbles himself, gives part of his stuff to him, receives a blessing from Melchizedek, I think we really need to get deep into that question of who is this king of Salem that we're introduced to you. So just in Genesis, here's some things that we can pull out about who Melchizedek is. He's a king. He's a king of a city called Salem. That's pretty obvious in how he's identified. So we can get the idea that he's a ruler and an overseer. But we can see that he speaks prophetically, meaning he says God's truth. He's God's mouthpiece in this story when he says, God possesses all, and God gives victory, God blesses. He speaks on behalf of God. He acts as a prophet. And then we're also told in that parenthetical thought that he's a priest, and not just any priest or a priest of false gods, but he's the priest of the Most High God that we're told. So before we continue on past a parenthetical thought by Moses as he writes the book of Genesis, let's just define priest really quickly so we're on the same page, because culturally we may be having a variety of definitions as when we hear the word priest, what that means. And it's also the first time that it is mentioned in the Bible, and there's going to be a lot more of the role of priest as we journey through this biblical narrative over the next couple of years. So here's how I like to think of a mental image for priest. One who acts as an intermediary. So like we just saw in Job a couple weeks ago, it is that a priest is someone who stands in between us and God, has his hands on both, and represents both. For the people, a priest pleads on their behalf for mercy. For God, I think a priest demonstrates and reveals forgiveness and blessing to them. I think this is the focus of a priest biblically. More so than kings or more so than prophets, a priest is fundamentally about restoring relationship between God and his people and acting as that in-between. He brings the reality of God's intimacy and nearness to God's people, to us, through making amends or making sacrifices or what we'll later find the Bible defines as atonement. And I think this is Melchizedek. He's a king who sovereignly rules. He's also a priest, caring for and blessing God's people, and he speaks prophetically as the mouthpiece of God. This is no small character. Like this, when we line it up that way, it is actually has a huge role, but yet mysteriously, you can't find him anywhere else in the Old Testament narrative. This is it. David references him once in the Psalms, but outside of that, this is his only appearance in the biblical narrative historically. When Christ steps in the Gospel of Luke and in other places where he teaches the disciples how all the scriptures point to him, they reveal him, that I have to believe this is actually one of those stories where he says, that one, that person right there, that was meant to train your eyes to see me. So one who reveals Christ, he's a type of Christ for us, a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. Now, why do I believe that? Is because the book of Hebrews actually teaches that to us. A book that is written in the New Testament after Christ teaches his disciples, the disciples now teach us. And on our own, I think we would breeze by this character in this story quickly. But our goal is actually to sit in these stories as we journey through the narrative and find their way back to Christ as we go and how he taught his disciples. So today's going to be a little bit of a participative sermon, a little bit more skewed. If preaching has a number of ways, like exhortation, or a variety of things. And this one's actually going to be a little bit more teaching in its narrative. And I want you to kind of journey along with me. So while I talk for the next few minutes, get out a pen and get out a piece of paper. Or electronic device, if you like actually typing things. Because I'm going to read through some passages and I want you to take notes as we go. I'll tell you exactly what to write. I want you to make two columns. One column, I want you to write Melchizedek. At the top of the other column, I want you to write Levi. Now, as you're doing that, remember I said that Melchizedek was the first mention, the first guy we see introduced as a priest, but the office of priesthood is actually critically important to the story of God as we continue. If we were to peek ahead, Moses, the same person who writes Genesis, is also going to set up or instill a whole family line of priests called the Levites who come from the tribe of Levi. Who would be a direct descendant of Abraham. And he would also write, Moses would write, the book of Leviticus, which is the law that God would give his people. We're going to get more into that series, into that order of priesthood. But the Levite priest in the religious law, this would be a pillar for Jewish religion. So much was built on the Levites, their roles, and the rules that they would set up in the book of Leviticus. But what the writer of Hebrews is going to do for us that I want to walk through with you is going to be an Emmaus Road type of teaching. He's just going to have this long stretch, and he's going to do what Jesus would do, and he's going to take a look, an in-depth look, at these two orders of priests, Melchizedek and Levite, and he's going to show us how, and he's going to compare these things, and I think as the writer of Hebrews does this, we're going to really begin to see Jesus a little bit more clearly. So, you have your two columns, Melchizedek and Levi. I'm now going to jump to Hebrews 7. Now, this whole passage should be on the screen. I'm going to pause and talk as we go through. So I'm not going to read it in its entirety, and I'm going to hit pauses and tell you what to write in your columns. So picking up in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. So this is pretty much just recap what we already read in Genesis 14. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So here's our first clue, first pause in Hebrews, is that Melchizedek, literally translated, means righteousness. So under the column for Melchizedek, right, brings righteousness. And then leave space over underneath Levi, because we're going to have a compare and contrast thing going on. So under Melchizedek, right, brings righteousness. We'll keep reading in Hebrews. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So Salem, translated, means peace. It's the same Hebrew root word, or root word that we get shalom from. So again, under Melchizedek's column, right, brings peace. We have this Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, that is kind of going to start to clue us in a little bit. But let's keep going through Hebrews. He is, so we're talking about Melchizedek still. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So underneath your Melchizedek column, write the word eternal. But I want to be clear of what the author of Hebrews is saying to us here. In a culture here where genealogy is everything, where you have to prove your lineage of where you come from, what Hebrews is telling us here is that nowhere, anywhere in the Bible, do we have the genealogy of Melchizedek. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know how his story ends. He's a mysterious figure in that sense. And because we don't know these things, he resembles Christ in his eternality for these people who value lineage. He has no beginning that they know of. They have no end that is known to them. So he resembles eternality. To contrast that, if you were to jump down to verse 23 in Hebrews 7, which we'll read in a minute, we're told by the Levitical priests, they were many in numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing office. So if you want to go across over the Levi column, and underneath where you would wrote eternal under Melchizedek, and Levi write temporal, that they have a limited time to their office. But let's keep working through Hebrews 7. See how great this man was to Abraham the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And these descendants of Levi, so he's now referring to the Levitical priests, who receive the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So, track with this. This is what he's saying here, is that the Levites receive a tithe because God commanded his people to give a tithe to the Levites, and he commanded the Levites to receive a tithe from his people. But he's saying, but here's Melchizedek, where Abraham offers a free gift. Out of his free will, he gives to Melchizedek because of something about how great Melchizedek was. So underneath the Melchizedek column, right, this word I came up with, this was freely given, meaning Abraham freely gives to this one. And underneath Levi, across from that, right, commanded by law. And the writer's going to keep working through this comparison between Melchizedek and how he's better or superior than Levi. So keep reading. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek blessed Abram. So it's clear who the superior one is here. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he loves. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. My wife hates it when I refer to our children as the fruit of my loins, but that's essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. But the other thing for us to note about Melchizedek is he's superior. So if you wrote in his column superior, and under Levi you could write inferior. If we kept going, we would keep getting more and more. Now, if perfection had been attainable through Levitical priesthood, that which the Jewish faith really builds itself upon, if perfection had been attainable through that, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And Aaron is the first Levitical priest, is the first high priest out of Levi, so he's still comparing the Levitical priesthood to Melchizedek here. But it's important for us to grasp what the author is saying here, that thought that the inferiority of the Levitical law actually demanded, required, a different kind of priest. Not a Levitical one. Because a Levitical one doesn't bring anybody to perfection. There's not attainable, it would say, that Melchizedek continues to be the superior order here. So he keeps going, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. When we have a new football coach, we get a new playbook," is what he's saying. "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord," now he's inserting Jesus here, "was descended from Judah, the tribe that kings came from. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." See, under Levitical and Mosaic law, there was this separation that was in. Priests and kings were kept separate. The tribe of Judah brought forth kings. The tribe of Levi brought forth priests. But Christ is and can be both, even though he descends from Judah, not from Levi, because there's another order of priests. This is what Melchizedek gives us in the story. He's proof of a different order of priests. So under Melchizedek's column, if you wanted to write king and priest or kingly, he can be one in both. But if you're under the Levite, you can just say priest, not king. They can't be both. The law would keep them separate. And keep working through Hebrews. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." That key role of priests, allowing God's people to draw near to the Lord. And if you skipped to verse 22, you would see this makes Jesus in the order of Melchizedek the guarantor of a better covenant. So comparing the two, the Levitical law needed replacing because it couldn't make perfect. It couldn't bring anybody to perfect righteousness, restore that right standing with God. But through the order of Melchizedek, we can get there. And Jesus is the better hope coming through a better order of priests, the perfect one who is able to do what the religious law couldn't do, restore complete nearness to God. So underneath the two columns, underneath Melchizedek, where you already have brings righteousness, under Levi, you could write reveals imperfection or doesn't achieve righteousness, however you want to capture that idea. And there's still more that we can pull out of the Hebrews as we keep going. "The former priests were many in number," referring to the Levitical priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That's what we already alluded to earlier. "But he," referring to Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." All people, all places, all time, all history, all backgrounds, whatever our past lives have looked like, he can save from these things to the uttermost. Jesus saves us all. He leads us all on the greatest search and rescue mission is what he's winding down here at the end. And when we can summarize Melchizedek in columns like this, if you go to the next slide, I think we start to see Christ a little bit more clearly when we compare the two orders of priests, when we compare what the writer of Hebrews walks through, when we go slow, when we kind of pull out what the Bible narrative is telling us, that all these roads do lead back to and they do point to Christ. And it's important for us to see this, because I think in teaching these things and going slow, it actually starts to build our faith and connecting that all these stories actually have a unifying piece. They're not just random stories in a big book called the Bible. And I think when we can start to see this a little bit more clearly, the beauty and the glory of how where Hebrews actually goes next actually comes into our view with more glory behind it. So here's how Hebrews winds down this chapter. It actually bleeds into chapter 8. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," this is referring to Christ, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a king, a minister in the holy places, a priest in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That what Melchizedek points us to is that Christ, our eternal king of righteousness, Christ, the perfect, sinless priest that ushers in peace, that he's our greatest high priest. And Melchizedek helps us to see this, but it requires more than just finding and seeing Jesus. It actually requires a response from it. If Melchizedek helps us to see Jesus, and we have to respond to that, it's not just enough to find him, but I think Abraham helps us respond as well in the same way that he responded to Melchizedek, because that's what Abraham saw through this person. And his response informs our response of faith to Christ. He bows before the one who is greater. It's that upward response, giving God appropriate glory. Glory's not ours, it's his. He gives as an act of worship, not a ritual of religion. It's that external reflection of generosity and gratitude. And then he receives his bread and wine that we're told in the story. That this internalization by faith of the gift that our high priest gives us. I don't think it's any coincidence that we're told this high priest of the Most High God brings bread and wine when Abraham is returning from where he's returning from. And he speaks God blessing, meant to foreshadow the bread and the wine that Christ would come and bring and offer to us. And as the band just comes back up, this is what we do every week. This offering of bread and wine. Not as a religious ritual, but as an act of worship. So God's people can respond with gratitude to what God has done for them. That sinless sacrifice that we need, that draws us away from where we are and brings us into closer nearness with God. It is us saying by faith, to God belongs the glory. He gets all the credit for my righteousness. This brings peace. This broken body and this wine, the broken body of Christ sacrificed on our behalf. His brokenness healing our brokenness, the anchor of our souls and hope. This wine poured out, this perfect sacrifice cleaning all of our imperfections that purifies and saves us to the uttermost eternally. That Melchizedek, these people in the stories in the Old Testament, all point to the greatness and the glory of Christ. We should train ourselves to see these things so we can respond rightly in faith to what Christ has done. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for everything, but I thank you for just the moments when, especially in our time, maybe in our minds, where we see stories, we hear narratives, we hear tales, and we just think they're good and fun and move on. But Father, I thank you for the ones that are in your scriptures that actually bring us back to you. And so Father, I just pray for the grace for us to continue to go slow, for us to continue to learn, to have your spirit teach us to find Jesus in all these things. Father, I pray it brings us to a place where we can respond by faith to what Christ has done for us, our great high priest, the one who stands in between us and you, lays his hand on both and just bridges the gap, pleads on our behalf for forgiveness and mercy because of his perfect righteousness, and brings to us the peace that only you can bring through forgiveness and blessing. Father, I pray we continue to find faith there and life there. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.